And we come now to the exposition of God's holy word. And let me ask you, please, to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, as we continue in our exposition of the Gospel of Luke, of course, focusing in these days on the Olivet Discourse. And let's pick up our reading with verse 8, and I'll be reading down to verse 19. Here Jesus gives an answer to that question about when will the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem take place. Verse 8, and he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be afraid, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, pestilences and famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we look to your word. And Father, as we come before your word today, we ask that you would grant us again the ministry of your Spirit to open our eyes and our ears to see and hear and receive and understand what you have revealed in your word. We are grateful, Father, that we have this incredible prophecy by the great prophet, Jesus Christ, giving to us these clear prophecies, and we seeing in them a testimony concerning his identity as truly the Son of God, seeing the fulfillment and accuracy of everything that he said. Father, we pray that we would be drawn closer to him, that we would seek to follow in his footsteps closer and live for him more earnestly. And Lord, to those who do not know Christ, who have not been forgiven of their sin, may you, by your grace and mercy, show them their need for Christ and draw them to yourself, that they might have that forgiveness that comes only through Jesus Christ. Father, we pray all of this in his holy name. Amen. Last time, you'll recall, we looked at verse 32 of this text. We did that, it's kind of out of order chronologically in terms of the flow of the passage, but we did it because it is a priority as we consider how do we interpret the passage as a whole. We called verse 32 the so-called timing text. Look at verse 32 again. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." We noted that it was a solemn statement of the Lord Jesus. "Truly I say to you," something of great significance. Secondly, it is emphatically phrased. He says, "This generation will not pass away. No way whatsoever, by no means will this generation pass away until all has taken place." Thirdly, we said that it was temporally indicated. The phrase, this generation, tells us about the timing of this prophecy. We said that this phrase, this generation, has a multitude of various interpretations as to what exactly does Jesus mean by this generation. We entertained three different approaches last time. We said that some say this generation refers to a race of people, that is, ethnic national Israel as a nation. Others say, no, it refers to the generation in the future, the end time generation, whenever they would say all of this will take place. They changed the words, not literally, but interpretively, from this generation to that generation. That is, that generation in the future. And then thirdly, we said that this generation could refer to the first century generation. That, of course, is the most natural reading. It is consistent with the usage of the word found throughout the Gospels. It very much is in keeping with what Jesus had just said in Matthew 23:36. And it actually allows Jesus to answer the first, the predominant, the significant question, the question about when will the temple be destroyed. And so all of those things mitigate toward this reading. This generation refers to the first century generation. Jesus makes it very clear, not only in the temporal indication, but clearly he specifies what will take place in the lifetime of that generation. He says that all of this will take place, and in this generation, verse 32, it will not pass away until all, that is, all these things, as Matthew and Mark clearly indicate, all these things has taken place. And so there is very little doubt as to the meaning. We said from that we can come up with a basic outline as we look at Luke specifically. And that is, of course, our concern. But we have been looking at all three passages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because you have to look at it, as we said, synoptically, looking at it together to get the full picture. It's kind of funny, as we've been going through this exposition, sometimes I say Luke and I mean Mark, and sometimes I say Mark and I mean Matthew. That's because I'm looking at it synoptically, and it is all to be seen together. And so excuse me, and I apologize if it's been a little bit confusing on some of the referencing. But it is all to be taken together in its totality, because it is one message, one sermon, and the details are to all be brought together. We said last time that Luke is concerned with that first question. Now that is very clear. In verse 7 of Luke, he says that the disciples ask, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" That is referring specifically to the destruction of the temple. And there is no other issue entertained in Luke's account of this passage. And so from that we said that we can have a broad outline of what Luke considers. In verses 8 through 19, we have those events which will precede the judgment that will come upon Jerusalem. Then verses 20 through 24, we have that judgment which will come upon Jerusalem. Then verses 25 to 28, the resultant redemption or deliverance which will take place when God does bring that judgment. A deliverance from those very enemies of the church, which of course was the Jews of the first century. And then we noted verse 29 through 33, Jesus speaks about the certainty of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Verses 34 through 36, an appeal for them to be watchful because this is going to take place. And then finally, verses 37 through 38, his ministry there in the temple. So, this morning we want to look, beginning in verse 8, as Jesus asks, and he answers rather, the question as it relates to the destruction of the temple and the judgment that is coming upon Jerusalem. He says that there will be signs which will precede the judgment of the temple and the destruction that is coming, which was fulfilled in 70 AD. He says these things are going to take place. And yet, you need to realize that while you should expect these things to happen, they do not signal the immediate end, because that's going to be in a few decades from this time frame. Jesus, in fact, said, if you look at verse 9, he said there, do not be terrified at the end of verse 9, for these things must first take place, but the end, teleos, that speaks of the end of the temple, the destruction in Jerusalem, will not be at once. You're going to see these signs, but don't think, well, judgment's coming very, very shortly. It will come soon, but not immediately. So, having looked at this, let's note, beginning in verse 8, these preliminary signs before the destruction of the temple. The first thing Jesus says that you need to expect, you, my disciples, in this first century setting, you need to be aware of these deceivers who will crop up. These false Christs, these false teachers. Verse 8, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And, quote, the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Here, Jesus gives a word of precaution. He says, don't be led astray. Be aware. Be watchful. Be informed. These people will come and you will encounter them. He speaks of the profusion of them. He says, for many will come in my name. Not just a few, but there will be many false teachers, false prophets, false messiahs who will claim to be spokesmen of God and even Messiah. He says, do not go after them. It's interesting, Josephus, the historian, says that, speaking of Judea, the country was, quote, full of false messiahs during this time. Philip Schaff, the church historian, said this. He said Israel was a place of, quote, religious fanaticism in the first century and, quote, continually inflamed by false messiahs and prophets. John Calvin said this. He said, quote, shortly after Christ's resurrection, there arose imposters, every one of whom professed to be the Christ, end of quote. We could turn to the book of Acts and we could have in the scriptures themselves the testimony of the early church, which confirms that this took place. For example, we could turn to Acts chapter 5 and we read there about Gamaliel as he was standing before the Sanhedrin, the council, and he says that, you know, there have been false teachers and false prophets who've come up before. And he does that as he speaks to the situation in Acts 5. In Acts chapter 8, we could read about Simon, this kind of messianic magician that was leading people astray. Or Acts chapter 21, verses 37 to 40, about this so-called Egyptian who was a false prophet. But there's a couple of verses I want to actually have you turn and read together, and that is over in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, and look with me at verses 18 and 19. This is the testimony of John about the first century. 1 John 2 and verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. They're already there. They, verse 19, therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. Here he speaks about we are living in the last days. That is the last epoch of redemptive history. The last days are not just the very end before the consummation. Those are what we might call the last days of the last days. Really, all of church history is the last days. It is that epoch of redemptive history, which is the final epoch before the consummation at the end. And here John says that you have heard about Antichrist coming. He says many Antichrists have already come. False Christs, false Messiahs have already come. Don't be deceived. Be on guard. Beware of them. Look down at chapter 4 of 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, having done so already," past tense. So now turning back to Luke 21, we note here that Jesus makes a prediction. He says that before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, there's going to be a lot of false teachers. There's going to be a lot of false prophets. Yes, there's going to be a lot of false Christs running around deceiving and being deceived. And he says you need to be on guard against this. You don't need to be led astray by this. This literally was fulfilled in the first century. Notice in verses 9 and 10, there is a second prediction. Jesus says this also will take place before the destruction in Jerusalem of AD 70. He says there will be wars and tumults. Verse 9, he says, "And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Verse 10, he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." He says that there will be wars, that speaks of military conflicts, and tumults, that speaks of all kinds of commotions, rebellions, insurrections. That speaks of not only physical commotion, but political commotions, which will be present. Both internationally and nationally, there will be these civil and military upheavals. He says, be aware of this. This will come before the end of the temple takes place. Whenever you study history again, you find the accuracy of Christ's testimony here, his prophecy. In 178 B.C., you're probably very well aware, the Roman Emperor Augustus established what is sometimes called a period of peace, the Pax Romana, very familiar term to those who are familiar with ancient history. During this time, the church historian Eusebius said, quote, "It was a profound peace that reigned throughout the world of that day." And yet, with the rule and reign and then death of Nero, who ruled from AD 54 to AD 68, all kinds of turmoil, tumult, and insurrection took place in that period. Civil wars erupted everywhere. Turbulent times were found throughout that part of the world. Severe turmoil throughout the empire. It was called the quote, year of the four emperors. And there was all kinds of confusion and insurrections and rebellions and military conflicts. Historians speak about wars in many places. Germany, Africa, Gaul, Britain, Armenia, and of course the Jewish revolt. And Jesus says here in verse 9, he says, do not be terrified when this happens. Speaking to that first century audience, speaking to those very disciples, he said, you will be tempted to be fearful. You will be tempted to be terrified. But remember and have the proper perspective. God is in control. God rules over the affairs of men. And therefore, you do not need to be alarmed because God is fulfilling everything He has ordained. The end, that is, the end, speaking to the question of verse 7, when will these things be? It will not be at once. Just because there's wars and conflict, that doesn't mean the destruction of the temple will be immediate. It will be over a process of time. Notice, if you will, not only do we see the literal, historical, and specific fulfillment of these deceivers coming and wars and these tumults arising, but if you will, note in verse 11, he says there will be another thing that takes place, and that is earthquakes. Verse 11, there will be great earthquakes. Well, were there great earthquakes in the first century? Well, if you turn to the first century witness and the historians of the first century, it is indisputable. There were many, many earthquakes in that first century setting. The Roman historian Tacitus mentions earthquakes in Crete, Rome, Apamea, Phrygia, Campania, Laodicea, the Laodicea of Roman, or the book of Revelation, and of course Pompeii, and of course all of these taking place in this period of time before the destruction of the temple. Seneca speaks of earthquakes in Asia and Smyrna, or in Syria, and also Macedonia, and many other places that we can mention. So Jesus says there's going to be earthquakes. This is going to happen. And we turn to the first century historians, and what do we find? The fact that they happened, and they were numerous, and they were widespread, and they were all over that region, literally fulfilled before the destruction of the temple. But look at verse 11 again. He says, not only will there be deception and wars and earthquakes, he says there will be famines. He says, and in various places, famines. Historians of this era, again, they testify to the widespread famines during the 50s and 60s A.D. We're not going to turn to the passage, but just for reference, we could turn to Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 29, that during Claudius's reign, there was a severe famine. And there in the book of Acts, you read about how the early church, the believers, they sent relief to their fellow believers as a result of that famine. This literally was fulfilled. Look at verse 11 again. Not only famines, but we read of pestilences. There will be pestilences. What are pestilences? Well, they are outbreaks of diseases and plagues. And this very commonly is connected and associated with famines. When you have famines, often pestilences take place as well. And again, history attests to this having taken place. Verse 11 again, we are given another sign. He says there will be terrors. Terrors. What does that mean? There will be fearful sights. There will be dreadful things. Well, what things are they? Well, everything he's mentioned up to this point, these deceivers, these wars, these insurrections, these rebellions, these commotions everywhere. And on top of that, the earthquakes and the famines and the pestilences. This is going to be a terrifying thing, but don't be afraid. And then notice at the very end of verse 11, he says, also there will be great signs in the heavens. What does he mean by that? Great signs in the heavens. Well, I think he is referring to comets and blazing stars up in the skies. And it's interesting, whenever you look again at the historians, Josephus, no less, speaks of a comet that came and kind of, to use his language, hovered over Jerusalem and had the appearance, by all of the witnesses, of like a blazing sword over the city. Now that's what Josephus says took place before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Many other attestations that we could read and look at on this point. Jesus says all of these things, these preliminary signs are going to happen. Be aware of them. They are coming. But it doesn't necessarily mean if you see a false teacher or if you hear of an earthquake that the destruction of the temple is going to come the very next day. It's going to be in a period of weeks and months and years. And of course, it was finally fulfilled in AD 70. But then Jesus turns, beginning in verse 12, and he moves from this prediction of what we might call preliminary signs to speak of a prediction of the coming persecution, which will come upon these believers. He says in verses 12 through 15 that they will be maliciously persecuted. He says, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Jesus says you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be persecuted maliciously and relentlessly. Your enemies are going to be against you and they're going to mistreat you. Well, do we find any evidence of that in the first century? Well, let's just look in the book of Acts and see how this was literally fulfilled. And I want to read just a few passages in the book of Acts. First of all, look with me in Acts chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Acts 4, Peter and John brought before the council. It says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. There you have the idea the temple hasn't been destroyed yet. Verse 2, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and they put them in custody until the next day. For it was already evening. And we read here, of course, about their mistreatment, their persecution, their arrest, their incarceration there in the early church. We read, if you look over in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Just following here real quickly some of these evidences of this taking place. Acts 5 and verse 17, he says, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. And then jump down, if you will, to verse 40. It says in verse 40, when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Acts 6 and verse 12. It says they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and they came upon them and they seized them and they brought him before the council. Speaking of Stephen, of course. Notice in Acts 8, just kind of following real quickly, Acts 8, verse 1. It says that Saul approved of his execution, that is, the stoning of Stephen. And, verse 1 of Acts 8, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is what took place in those decades before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Look with me over in chapter 9. We have the very familiar passage of Paul's conversion. And we have here the very words of Jesus, who predicted persecution, now confirming by his audible voice that reality in the first century. Acts 9 verse 1, he says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is Christianity, the church, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. There's a sign in the heavens. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Isn't it interesting? Jesus predicts persecution on the church. The book of Acts repeatedly records the persecution of the early church. And then Jesus appears to the apostle Paul, Saul, and he confirms the persecution of the early church, all before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, back to Luke 21. Here we note, and I want you to point out one more thing in this passage about this malicious persecution. Note, if you will, the language. I think this is an important key as we interpret this passage. Because as we've said already, there are some who say, oh no, this all refers to the first half of the tribulational period in the Daniel 70 week, way far into the future. And this refers to a future time. It hasn't taken place yet. But notice how in verse 12, the very language is rooted in first century realities. Jesus says in verse 12, "Before this they will lay hands on you and persecute you." That's the very wording we read from the book of Acts. And continuing in verse 12, "They will deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons." The synagogues? Is that going to be the predominant reality in the end times? The synagogues? No, that clearly is rooted in first century realities. "And you will be brought before kings and governors." Now, we have kings still today. They're kind of figureheads with no real power, and they have a kind of ceremonial purpose. But you see, the language here is rooted in the first century. It's not rooted in some time way off in the distance, even from today. It is clearly given in the context, not merely of accommodation language, but literally what was going on in the first century. That's an important interpretive clue as to where we see the fulfillment of this prophecy. Notice in verse 16, not only does Jesus say to his disciples, "You're going to be maliciously persecuted," he says in verse 16, "You're going to be sadly betrayed." He says, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death." What a sad betrayal. But that is not a point of terror or fear. It is not for them to have a spirit of timidity. He says, in fact, "You're going to be witnesses to me." And as we read already in verse 14 and 15, he says, "You're going to be sustained by my power and by my spirit who will be indwelling you. And you don't even have to worry about what you're going to say when you come before these persecuting authorities. I am going to endue you and endow you with the ability to speak and be a witness and a testimony to me and thus share the truth." Yes, you'll be delivered up even by your parents and your siblings and your relatives and even those that you thought were your friends. This is going to happen, but you don't need to fear in the midst of it. Notice thirdly, he says, not only will they be maliciously persecuted and sadly betrayed, but he says they will be universally hated. Verse 17, he says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." This is what they would experience. Look at verse 18. He says they would be divinely protected. He says, verse 18, "But not a hair of your head will perish." Here I believe Jesus uses this phrase, not a hair of your head, not literally, but kind of proverbially. This is kind of proverbial speech. He's not saying you're not going to lose a single hair through all of this persecution. I mean, we just read in verse 16, some of you will be put to death, which is a whole lot worse than losing a hair or two. So I don't think that we should read verse 18 and say, well, that must mean none of them will get harmed. No, I believe what that means is they will be protected eternally and spiritually. Yes, some of you will be put to death. Yes, some of you will be beaten and persecuted and you'll be dragged before the council and you'll be thrown into the prisons and you'll be executed and have opportunities for witness. But spiritually speaking, eternally speaking, in terms of the well-being of your soul and your eternal destiny, you have no worry whatsoever. Not a single hair of your spiritual head will be harmed. And then finally in verse 19, he says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. By God's gracious enablement, by God's grace and mercy and strengthening, by the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit, you will persevere and endure and be faithful in this time of great testing. Our congregation, we have said that this passage here presents us with clear, unmistakable prophecies of Christ, which literally were fulfilled. These things actually were fulfilled in the first century. Now, we could quibble as to whether or not they may also have a future application. Some of us may say, well, you know, that seems to be what may take place at the end of the age. We don't know for sure what will take place at the end of the age. We know for sure these things, all of them, took place in the first century before the destruction of the temple. But by way of application this morning, let me just share with you several lines of application. Regardless of the fulfillment of this, I think that it is important we see abiding, enduring principles that we can apply to us as God's people today. Number one, by way of application, this passage in verse 8 clearly tells us about the importance of biblical discernment. When Jesus predicts these false teachers, these false Christs, these false prophets, this was for them a very real danger. And guess what? It's still a danger today. We still live in an age where there are many false teachers and false Christs and false messiahs who come and try to lead people astray. And there are many examples that we could turn to. The Apostle Paul spoke about these wolves in sheep's clothing who come into the church and they do terrible, destructive things. And so we need to be aware of this reality for us, not just the first century. And it calls for the importance of being a people who are rooted in the Word of God, who know the gospel and the scriptures, and therefore are able to apply biblical discernment to all the false teachers and prophets who will come and arise and seek to lead people astray. We must, through our understanding of the Word of God, be prepared against these deceivers even now. Secondly, I think we also see in this passage a tragic result of the fall. In verses 9 and 10, we noted there how Jesus predicts these wars and these tumults, these conflicts, these commotions. The congregation, could it not be said that that truly has marked all of human history? In fact, I think that it is on good ground that we would assert this is the tragic result of the fall in the Garden of Eden. Because of our depravity, because of sin entering the world, we live in a world not of peace, but a world of conflict, a world of all kinds of terrible tumults and commotions. And that is true today as any other day in which we live. What the world desperately needs is peace, but that peace is not going to be found even through the very best efforts of diplomats and peacekeepers and seekers in our day. It will ultimately only be found when the Prince of Peace comes at His second advent. And before that time, there is going to be all kinds of conflict, and we can seek to share the gospel and bring reconciliation among peoples through the conversion that comes in Jesus Christ alone. We see here the importance of biblical discernment. We see here the tragic result of the fall, commotions, conflict, and war. Notice in verse 11, we see the reality of natural calamities. The reality of natural calamities. Jesus says there will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences and terrors and signs in heaven. Now, congregation, I believe that this literally was fulfilled in the first century. But we would note, as recently over the last couple of weeks, who would surely deny that calamities and natural disasters are a part of our experience to this very day. Yes, this comes again, ultimately, as a result of the fall in the Garden of Eden. When we look about our world and we see all of the hurting and all of the devastation, and we look at, like, for example, Hurricane Harvey, we see that as a natural disaster that has come, and many, many thousands displaced, and who knows how many fatalities as a result. This is a sad reality. But congregation, what is encouraging is that while the whole world, God's very creation, is groaning for redemption, that redemption is coming. Amen? It is coming at the consummation. Yes, we'll have calamities. Yes, we'll have natural disasters. That is the sad reality of the fall of God's creation. But there will be a glorious redemption and deliverance, and that we can look forward to. There is hope even in the most dire of circumstances. We see also from verses 12 through 14 the cost of being a believer. The cost of being a believer is that we will experience persecution. That was true of the first century church, but that really is true of all who identify with Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And that is unavoidable. It is inevitable. It is a mark of our identity with Christ. The Lord Jesus said that you will be hated for my name's sake. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Christianity and standing for the truth and the gospel and the word of God does not make friends in a sin-cursed world. It does not make you look, even if you are the most gentle, caring, loving, considerate person, and couch everything you say in the most kid-glove manner of fashion, you still, in speaking the truth, will be hated and ostracized and ridiculed and called a whole panoply of hateful names simply by declaring the Word of God. That is a reality. And if we are not rejected, if we are not ostracized, if we are not ill-treated, the question really for us is, are we really even speaking the truth? Are we really even standing up for the truth? Because when we stand up for the truth, the world who hates the truth will hate us for saying the truth. The truth is not hate unless you hate the truth. We see also in this passage in verse 13 what the proper perspective is regarding trials and persecution. Look again at verse 13. Jesus says, this, that is, all of this persecution, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Now, I love that perspective on persecution. What a refreshing, what a God-honoring outlook Jesus says we are to have. When difficulty comes, when people hate you, whenever you are mistreated, when you're thrown in prison, when you die, you should moan and groan and question God and shake your fist at your enemies. No, that's what the world would do. No, what we are to do is have the outlook and the perspective to say in the harshest of treatments, well, this is just an opportunity to be a witness. This is an opportunity to share Christ. May that same attitude that honors God and that pleases Him be in our hearts as well. How unusual that will be in our world today. In verse 18, we read here about the assurance of divine protection. Jesus says, "But not a hair of your head will perish." My friend, are you experiencing difficulties? Are you being ostracized? Are you being mistreated? Are you being treated in a manner that is not kind because of your stand for Christ, because you spoke the truth, because you shared what the gospel actually says? Well, my dear friend, the good news of Jesus' words here is that we have the assurance of divine eternal protection. This body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. And we can be encouraged that spiritually and eternally we are protected in Jesus Christ. Finally, notice in verse 19, by way of application, we see that the fruit of real conversion is the perseverance of the saints. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. We believe that all who are truly converted will persevere unto the end. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. What an encouraging thing that is. Sometimes we can grow discouraged. Sometimes we can feel as if we take a step forward and it seems like we take three steps back, and we struggle and we seek to endure, and we, not in our own strength, but pleading for God's mercy and grace, we seek to live for the Lord, and we deal with remaining sin, and we're always constantly battling against the remaining flesh. But the good news of the gospel is that what God has begun to do, that good work, that converting power of the gospel, He will complete it. He will secure us successfully from this life to the life to come. My friend, do you know Christ today? Are you in Him? Has God begun a good work in you? If not, the call of the gospel to you is to repent and believe and accept Christ as your personal Savior. For the word of the gospel to you is that Christ alone can forgive sin. And Christ alone can give you a good standing before God. Turn to Him and find salvation in the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word today. And we thank You, Father, as we see this prophecy of Christ, how that Jesus indeed was and is the true prophet of God. Every prophecy that He declared has been literally, historically fulfilled, just as He said it would. And Father, as we reflect upon that, we are called to live in light of these practical realities as we serve You, being discerning, recognizing this fallen world with conflict and calamities, seeking to count the cost and be aware of what it means to be a believer, having a spirit, a perspective that says difficulty, suffering, trials, persecution, well, that's just an opportunity from the Lord to be a witness. Oh, Lord, create these realities and enlarge them in our hearts. Help us, oh God, that we would rest in your protection as we persevere by your enabling. Father, if there are those who do not know you, may you draw them to our blessed Savior, that they might find in Christ forgiveness and cleansing from sin. Father, bless these words to our hearts. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.